You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're going to continue going verse by verse through this book, picking up in chapter 3, verse 5. Now remind us that this is God's word. These are his words, that they were spoken and recorded and passed down to us, and we should receive them as the very words of God. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we do so singing songs of praise to you, celebrating the goodness of our God. Lord, we are grateful for Jesus, and we are grateful for the gospel this morning. We are grateful that James is writing a letter to your church, instructing us to put into practice our devotion to Jesus, and that we would do so through ordinary and everyday obedience. Oh God, we pray that you would make us holy. God, we pray this morning that you would set us ablaze and not the forests. Father, we pray this morning in celebration that the gospel you have given, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not about what we have done for you. It is singularly and ultimately about what you have done for us. So may you speak to us today the gospel of grace and mercy and teach us more about the life you have called us to live in your name. We ask all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we move through the book of James, we have seen that our claims of faith, our claims to be on God's team, to follow after God, is vindicated and put on display, authenticated by a life of holiness and a life of good deeds. Saving faith in Jesus Christ, if it is genuine, if it is authentic and real, will produce good works. That was his plan all along. It's the great B.B. Warfield who taught years ago. I didn't get to sit under his teaching, but I have read much of what he has written. And he talks about how the declaration of justification informs how we live, not as a debtor who is seeking to repay a debt, nor as one who continues to live as they were with the declaration of just in the kingdom of God being only theoretical or immaterial. It's Warfield who taught us and issued again the notion that the life of holiness, that the life of holiness authenticates the declaration God has made over us, in that we become more and more and more like the one in whom our righteousness has been entrusted. Said better, said differently. We become that which we weren't. By God's grace and mercy, we become more and more righteous, not to earn God's favor, but to reflect what he has done, is doing, and will bring to completion. In other words, a changed heart leads to changed behavior. A truly changed heart leads to a change in lifestyle, in choices, and yes, will affect the words that we speak. The words that we speak outwardly to others, and the words that we speak inwardly as we process this life we live. Words bring life, or they bring death. As we will see in this text today, the polarization could not be greater. Your words are heavenly or hellish, accomplishing the purpose of one kingdom or the other. In other words, our words, once assembled, build up and encourage, or tear down and destroy. There is no neutral speech. We must tame our tongues. But the question before us today is, can we? Not should we. Of course we should. Of course we should. Kindergarten alone should have taught us that. So the urgent need to tame our tongues, qualified by the question, can we? How can we? See, James is advocating the notion that our tongues are far more powerful than we remember day to day. In fact, he's telling us that a controlled tongue plays a significant role in holy living. He's not merely warning us against misuse of the tongue. That would be underappreciating what he's presenting. James is promising that control of our tongue leads to a master's control of ourselves and of our lives. As we saw last week, the small item in the proper place can affect tremendous change. The two images that were used at the beginning of verse 5 in the previous passage, are the idea that the rudder of a ship controls the ship. Certainly, it needs wind in its sails and it needs a boat that can float, but the direction is most guided by the rudder, which in proportion to the rest of the ship need not be large. In fact, it's usually very small proportionally. The other is a small bit placed in a horse's mouth can lead such a wild, huge, beautiful, powerful animal in all the directions you would want it to go, or can hinder it from movement altogether. A small thing can affect powerful change. And so as we have seen him present the horse bit and the rudder of a ship, so too he goes on to say in the second half of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Let's put this in the context of our modern moment. You guys watch Smokey the Bear commercials? You know what I'm talking about? I thought fire would be a bigger problem in my life as a kid. And I loved fire, make no mistake. Camp out and fire was awesome. I loved it. But we were warned time and time again not to make a fire in places where it could spread. So how do you protect a fire from spreading? Well, you can do all kinds of things. Clear the brush away, place stones or rocks or bricks, and encase that fire in such a way that it is limited in its ability to expand. James knows exactly what Smokey the Bear was telling us. That even unintentional sparks, ash and debris, can fuel a fire that spreads far beyond your intended use. Our tongues have enormous potential for harm. But one of the things that's different in the verses that come before the second half of verse 5 and what ends and completes in the last sentence of verse 5 is that the bit and the rudder are passive, waiting to be used. The fire and the danger of its harm is not passive, it is active. It's a force all to its own. The tongue can begin with a tiny thought, a small comment, and suddenly set fire with ferocious and immense consequence. Have you ever said the wrong thing to your wife? It did not take long for you to know that you said the wrong thing to your wife. What about your parent? Have you ever said the wrong thing to your parent? Yeah, you can set someone ferociously against you with an errant word. Its destructive power is like the fire that can create a wasteland of destruction filled with char. How many of us have spoken words that set ablaze relationships, events? Its destructive power leading to categorical breaks in relationship, undeniable separation. Relationships are easily set ablaze at times. Long friendships can end in a single conversation. The tongue, though small, has such enormous power. So, what can the tongue do? It can brag about itself. It can boast of all the great things. But its destructive force, the harm that it creates, can be lasting or temporary. It is not always the whole forest that burns, but sometimes it is. Either way, the fire has a force and a ferocity of its own. You could try to speak kind words and sparks fly and ash falls. We'll see more about that in a minute. Tiny fire, total destruction. James goes on to say, and the tongue is a fire, lest the metaphor not be connected, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Those are heavy words. They are a fierce warning to us. And there are essentially four elements to this verse. There are four main talking points that James is articulating here. The first is the parallel of the fire being related to our tongues and the words we use as a world of unrighteousness. Now, I know that most of us do not speak like verse 6 speaks in our daily lives. This isn't the language that we would use most of the time to communicate these ideas. Some of that is because of James's brevity here. He makes small points that everyone can agree or nod at. It is the sum of these parts that form his argument and that should sear our hearts in our understanding. So when he speaks here of the world and all its unrighteousness, he's speaking about the traitorous reality of the fall of Adam and Eve and how it affects the way we think, the way we function, and certainly the words that we speak. This is another way of expressing the idea that the world is hostile towards God. Not parts of the world, not some people in the world, but the way of human integration is connected in rebellion against God. The world is a framework that the Apostle John uses very often to talk about the systems of human interactions and societies, household interactions, and culture. All of this, James is saying, is an expression of hostility towards God. That's his first point in verse 6. His second is that it leaves the mark of its own defilement everywhere. Verse 6, second sentence, the tongue is set among our members. Members being like arms or limbs, the extensions of this body that we have. It leaves the mark of its own defilement everywhere. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. This notion of having a body that is comprised of members is designed to help us understand the tongue uses the outward body to express its inward corruptions and defilements. Again, this isn't necessarily the language we use regularly, so let me pose it to you in a different direction or coming from a different angle. How much destruction can you cause with your arms, with your hands, with your fingers, or legs, or feet? Ask any two siblings under the age of 10 how much destructive force can come from a kick or a pinch or a squeeze. How many times must mom intervene when such violence and destruction breaks out? You can hear the cry, "Mom! So-and-so is using their members to express their internal realities." I know all of you talk that way, or none of us do. So when James is writing, what he's saying is the tongue is used the same way our bodies are, in a sense representing the deepest parts of who we are. Because your hands, if all is well, do what you want them to do in any given moment. Your arms, your legs, you walk because you want to walk. And yet, our tongue is so set to destruction and violence that it leaves its mark everywhere. Let's jump into modern day movies because you know I love them. Have you ever seen a good spy movie where the good guys, hopefully, use a spray to mark someone? This is kind of a new development in the spy craft. You want to watch the bad guy, but you're afraid you can't keep cameras on him the whole time, or you're afraid that this prisoner is somehow going to get away from its protective detail. So you mark them with like a radioactive isotope on a unique marker so that you can find them anywhere in the world. Now, I don't know how much we actually can do this in real life, but in the spy world of movies, this is an important technology. And the idea is that you are staining them in a way that you know wherever they have been and wherever they are. The other way this plays out in spy movies, which, again, I love, nothing better than a heist movie or a spy movie put together. And you've seen that there's a number pad to get into the vault or the room or to steal the whatever they're after. And they're always using like fingerprint foils, or they're putting a radioactive, invisible to our eyes, stain on the fingers so that you know it's, instead of all nine numbers being in vogue, there's like four. So it reduces the amount of combinations that are necessary. Or you're shaking hands with somebody and waiting for them to touch the stolen goods so you can prove that they, in fact, were in contact, caught red-handed, or maybe slightly radioactive yellow-handed. This is the way our tongue functions. Words that we speak leave a radioactive mark, an invisible to the eye, perhaps, but not to the soul, not to the deepest parts of who we are. The whole body is stained and can stain. That's what James is telling us, that this mark of its own defilement is like a radioactive goo that attaches to everything it touches. The tongue uses the outward body to express our inward corruptions and defilements. Everywhere the tongue's presence is felt, it leaves a corrosive stain. That is harsh language, and you might be inclined to distrust it or to say it's religious, over-the-top rhetoric. Wait till James gets going. The third point that he makes is that the tongue can set on fire the entire course of life. Again, this is not necessarily the language that we would use today. In our poetic notions, we might say that through all of the changing seasons of life, the fire of our tongues burn. Or perhaps in all the stages of our lives, the tongue continues to influence for evil. One commentator noted this: other vices are corrected by age or by process of time. Think like maturity or impracticality or inability. The older you get, the less able you are. The older you get, the more you mature, the less likely you are to do that, or certainly to do that in the same way. Sometimes time itself curbs the vice, but our tongues are not that way. In every stage of life, The corrosive violence of the tongue survives and, yes, even thrives from beginning to end, from our first words to our final words. The harmful potential of our words remains. Fourth, just as we saw in the first of these 4 points, James teaching us about the worldliness of our tongues, its hostility toward God, it is not just that our tongues are hostile toward God. His fourth point is that our tongues set on fire as part of the procedure of hellish activity. The tongue, in other words, is pro-Satan. Whoa. That's stronger language than I want him to use. I don't know how you're feeling, but I'm like, okay, I can agree that my words, left to myself with no gospel, no grace, no intervention from God, are in effect hostile towards God because I'm fallen in Adam and Eve, yes? But the idea that I speak hellish intent apart from Christ seems too strong for me. But then again, God doesn't have to check with me to find out my opinion on what's true. The words that we speak can produce the passionate purpose of the kingdom of hell. This is what we mean when we see James write, set on fire by hell. The word there is Gehenna. It's a direct reference to the place of fire. So our tongues can be set on fire by such evil that it is eternally condemned and removed from all of the benevolent presence of God, forever dwelling exclusively in the wrathful presence of God. And our tongues can be a weapon in this battle between heaven and hell. In other words, the fallen tongue does the bidding of hell. Let me double down. Consider Jesus' words in John 10:10, just the first sentence. Jesus tells us that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Our words, I think we would all agree, have that potential for harm. That they can destroy, they can steal. Have you ever said the wrong thing at the wrong moment, and it ruined the event of a loved one? They were distracted and caught up, ensnared as it would be. No longer able to enjoy the moment, the celebration, or the event. This can happen for prolonged periods of life as someone continues to reflect back upon words that were spoken. There are times where I am still haunted by words spoken 14 years ago and the relational carnage that can follow. Our fallen tongues indeed can be set ablaze by the schemes of hell and by the function. But when we think about these words that steal, that kill, that destroy, we often think of them as our worst moments, yes? We want to claw back the worst thing we've said, the harshest thing that we've said, the inappropriately timed thing that we have said. When you hear the question, what words do you wish you could unsay? Consider it. What are the words that haunt you that you spoke? Not just the words that others spoke to you, but that you yourself spoke, that you want to take back. But there's no mechanism for taking it back, right? I think all of us think of our hostile words. Words spoken in anger, with venom. What about your best advice? What about the words that you intend to be given in kindness? Should we ever want to take those words back? Hostile words, I think it's easy for us to identify wanting to take them back, wanting to unsay what you said. But what about your kindest words? Words spoken out of the overflow of your affection for someone. Up on the screen around me or in your Bibles in front of you, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. I'll read the text and then we'll work our way through it. But I want you to see that this is a moment where Peter is trying to do the right and best thing. He's going to give Jesus the best wisdom and advice that he has, fueled out of the abundance of affection, adoration in their relationship. In other words, this is not Peter being hostile towards Jesus. This is Peter being kind towards the master that he loves. He's going to offer his very best advice out of the kindest intentions. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Notice, Peter doesn't try to rebuke Jesus in front of everyone. He pulls him aside for this conversation. That's good leadership, just so you know. Trying not to embarrass someone in front of people who do not need to interact in what's happening here. It's great leadership. Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, "You don't have to worry about being this offensive. You're awesome. You don't have to worry that we are going to abandon you and leave you to suffer and die." Now, the irony that this is Peter should not be lost on us. There will come a time on the eve of the crucifixion where Peter will leave Jesus to the will of others to do with him as they please, or so it will seem. But here's Peter saying, "Bro, I don't know what got into you, but this pessimistic notion of your coming future, like you can let go of that. We're not going to let that happen to you. See, Jesus knows the time. Jesus knows the moment. Jesus knows the purpose for which he was sent. His suffering of many things, the season of humiliation called earthly life for the God of glory, this evil and wicked suffering at the hands of the religious elders, the chief priests, the scribes who literally write God's word and study it and teach it, they will ultimately have their villainous way and kill him. And I don't think Peter heard the whole sentence, perhaps, because the idea of resurrection on the third day doesn't factor into his rebuke, or at least not as we have it recorded for us. Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. How many times do we say to our loved ones, we see no purpose in your suffering? It will accomplish no earthly good. I wish I could take it from you. That's the Hallmark greeting card that Peter is offering Jesus. No, no, no. Your suffering is senseless. God disagrees that our suffering is senseless or purposeless. But you can see Peter's wisdom and his effort to speak words of life still end with him on whose team? According to the eternal judge of all things. When Peter says, this suffering and death shall never happen to you, Jesus tells Peter that he's on Satan's team, speaking words of hellish error, and that he has to get out of the way. Because Peter's kindest words ring the bell of hellish purpose. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, Peter. You're not seeing this with eternal eyes. You don't know what I know, and your kind words with their loving intent align you with my ultimate adversary, whose purposes I have come to destroy, whose destructive time will cease because of what I will do. You're thinking like fallen man and not like the King of glory. Do you think Peter in this moment wished that he could claw back the words that he spoke to Jesus? I cannot imagine that he wouldn't. He just got put on Satan's team in full alienation with Jesus, the Lord and Master he's seeking to faithfully serve and identify with. Do you think Peter wished he could take back these words? He was kindly rebuking Jesus for what he thought was pessimistic fear of suffering and death. Such human fear. But it's not in line with God's holy purpose. Can you see how even your kindest words from a man's perspective, imaging the wisdom of fallen man, even our best attempts put us in league with the one who sets on fire by hell. Our best words can steal, can kill, can destroy, not just the ones we knowingly speak with venom. So let's summarize this so far. In verses 2 through the first half of 5, James has taught us what good comes from a controlled tongue. What is the good of an outcome of a controlled tongue? And then in the second half of verse 5 and all of verse 6, he warns us about the harm that comes from an uncontrolled tongue. Next, he will show us in verses 7 and the beginning of 8 that the tongue is humanly uncontrollable. And we will pick up on that more next week. But we need to understand that we are commanded to do that which we cannot do, left to ourselves. In our own strength, we cannot tame our tongues. We will unwittingly serve the purposes and passions of the place of fire. The tongue is humanly uncontrollable. As we will see next week, the human tongue is untamable by our merely human nature. We are possessed as fallen humans without the capacity to properly speak the words of life. Now, we can provide good wisdom, but it will be earthly wisdom, not heavenly insight. The unquestionable witness of this text is that we need to be given an alien capacity. When I say alien, I'm not talking about immigration. I'm talking about foreigner. I need a foreign substance to come and interact with me, to come and change me, transform me. I don't just need an alien righteousness to be declared justified in the heavenly courts. I also need a heavenly movement, a heavenly resource. I need to be regenerated, recreated. I need, you need, we need to be given a new heart, a new beginning, a new nature. We need to be given an alien capacity, not just an alien righteousness. We need to be made new. I think most commonly these days we would say we need to be born again or born from above. And that is the testimony of Scripture, that our union with Christ by faith is so powerful that we are given a new heart like Jesus' heart and a new tongue like Jesus' tongue, speaking words of heaven like Jesus' words. In order for our words to build up and not to destroy, we need a new source, a new capacity, and a new process where we are sanctified, made holy, set apart unto the goodness of God, lest our earthly radioactive fingerprints and slime stain everything we touch, corrode every relationship we treasure or struggle to embrace. Left to yourself, you cannot control your tongue. It will not be bridled by the human will. You cannot steer the ship of your life by the rudder of your own effort or desire. You need a holy bit, an alien bit. You need a holy rudder, an alien rudder. And you need the capacity to not spit venomous fire. Your words can be life if they're the Lord's. Otherwise, they're the devil's from the fiery place. Whether they're hostile words or kindly intended words. And the danger for us, brothers and sisters, hear me. One of the greatest dangers for us is wanting to sanitize our venom. Wanting to pretend to have a changed life by trying to control the tongue or by harshly judging others who are not where you are in tradition, in culture, in language use. The great Jerry Bridges said it this way. He said, it's a false gospel that seeks to train you to embrace or replace gross sin for widely respected sin. The danger for us is respectable sin. That which looks like a tamed tongue, but with all the lethality and violence untouched inwardly. And parents and friends, bosses, employers, don't seek to transform only the language without ever addressing the heart, the nature, because the kindest words set fire to the wilderness of our lives. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would be the tamer of our tongues and that you would forgive us for our attempts to tame our own tongues. And Lord, please also forgive us for the times we had no intention of taming our tongue, where we giggled with glee at the venom we spit. We cackled at the destruction that ensued by the words that we spoke because we intended them in evil. Father, please forgive us and renew us. Set us free to speak words of life and liberty and heavenly beauty. And Lord, release us from the tyrannies of speaking venomous and poisonous words that corrode every aspect of our lives, from first word to final spoken thought. God, forgive us and renew us and transform us and do it for your good and purpose. Do it for your intended destruction of our vile. God of glory, be beautiful to us in such a way that we let go of the evil we have clung to for too long. God of glory, come and free us to speak and yes, to sing words of life. We ask it in the name of Jesus, whose words we desire to speak all the days of our life. And all God's people agree.